begin this morning message with some bumper sticker theology. Tell me if you've seen these on bumper stickers as you drive up and down US 1, the Palmetto, wherever you're taking your life in your hands these days as you drive around Miami. A bad day fishing is better than a good day working. Yeah. Work is for people who don't surf. I'd quit this job, but I need the sleep. I never like to drink coffee on the job because then I toss and turn at my desk all day long. What all these pieces of bumper sticker theology have in common is that they view work as a pain, as something to avoid if at all possible and endure if you can't. Well, that is what work is, isn't it? Isn't it just a pain, something you have to put up with? Read with me, if you will, from Genesis chapter 1 again. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. If you only know a couple of things in the Bible, I hope you know this very foundational verse, often called the cultural mandate. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us. Thank you that in this portion of your word, we get a glimpse into the very first heartbeats of your new creation when you had placed that first man and first woman in that garden. And the world was fresh and new and exactly as it should be, and you gave them work to do. Lord, thank you for this glimpse into the earliest heartbeats of your creation here on this planet. Lord, help us to see what it was you wanted them to know and to understand and to do, and help us to understand that for our time and apply it for our daily lives. My prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We are talking last week and this week about work as a stewardship from God Almighty. God has entrusted each one of us with a certain area of responsibility over His creation. Only God can create. When we are creative, we're really being sub-creative because we're working with the raw materials or the not-so-raw materials that He's already given us. But He's given each of us a certain area or a certain aspect of responsibility as a stewardship over His creation. So why am I spending 2 weeks now talking about something as plain and pedestrian and unsacred as work? Well, as I said to you last week, we spend the bulk of our waking hours working in one way or the other, either in an office, on a work site, in a classroom, in a hospital or a medical facility, at home. We spend the bulk of our waking hours at work. The average American worker will spend 77,000 hours working in his lifetime. And yet the church has remained largely silent. The church doesn't say much about that. And as Dorothy Sayers pointed out in that excellent essay, "Why Work?" Why would anybody be interested in a, quote, religion that has almost nothing to say about what we do so much of our waking hours? Our forefathers in the Reformation fought this battle. They fought to reclaim the doctrine of work, or vocation now. Vocation, which comes from the Latin vocare, which is to call. Comes from the same root as vocal. Work, vocation, is meant to be a calling, not just a thing that puts a paycheck in your hands and food on your plate, which is good. Those things are good, but it's meant to be a calling from God. And our forefathers in the Reformation fought to reclaim this doctrine of vocation because the church at that time had allowed for this sort of dichotomy, this two-tiered view of work to spring up. There was good work, sacred work, that is, if you were a priest or a monk or a bishop or a nun. That was good work and sacred work, and then there was everything else. Being a farmer, a merchant, a fisherman, Yeah, that was work that had to be done, but it was just okay work. The really good work was that which was done in the church in God's name. And the reformers came along and said, no. No. If your work is legal, ethical, and moral, it is good work. It is God's work. God is a working God, and He's created us to work. And so in your work, your calling, you're doing a good thing. You're doing God's work. It is sacred in God's eyes. But the modern church has often forgotten this as well. And then we've begun to view it again as, well, there's, you know, there's God's work. That's what pastors and people like that, seminary professors, that's what they do. That's what everybody else does. No. If your work is legal, ethical, and moral, it is good work. It is noble work. It is even sacred work. And I want to say again, I salute all you men and women. You work 5, often 6 days a week, and it's hard, and you still manage to get yourself up and get yourself here on Sunday mornings. And I know for a lot of you that is not easy. And I salute you, and I say, God bless you for your faithfulness in doing that. And as I told you last week, although the microphone was giving me problems, but I hope you heard me say last week, I acknowledge my own limitations when it comes to addressing your work. Like most men, like most guys, I began my work outdoor landscaping, which is a glorified way of saying I was mowing lawns, doing the trimming and the edging and so forth. Where I lived in Birmingham, you could clean people's gutters too and that sort of thing. I began my working career that way. And then I graduated to putting in lawn sprinkling systems, which for me meant I was digging ditches. The other guys ran the machines. I dug the ditches. Then I worked in a pizza place. I schlepped furniture. I worked in a bank doing early computer information retrieval when computers were as high as a good-sized bookshelf and twice as deep. Had big spools of tape running on them. Yes, I am that old. Before that, we used stone tablets to put our data down, you know, hammers and chisels. And I did those kind of things. I've taught a few seminary courses. I've done a good bit of writing. But the only thing I have done full-time vocationally is ministry work. And so you're saying, well, what do you got to say to me? Isn't that about like a bald guy trying to sell hair tonic? What could you possibly know about what I do? Well, if I only addressed in this place those things about which I am an expert, it would be a very, very short list. But I happen to have read the best-selling work of all time on vocation, on work, and you have a copy of it with you right in front of you. The Bible has a lot to say about work. So I know it's very difficult to be a Christian in the marketplace today, and I salute those of you who do it, and the Bible has some things to say about that. So last week, I said, you work is good because our God is a working God, and if God does it, it is good. We are God's co-workers. We are His supervisors, His superintendents, looking over, overseeing His creation. That's what we're called to do, to bring order out of chaos and beauty out of barrenness. And I also said to you that work is not the curse. Work is not. God didn't look at Adam and Eve and say, okay, you blew it now, I'll fix you. You're going to work the rest of your lives. No, He gave them work. Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28. This is before the fall. This is when the world is perfect as God intends it to be. And He still says, get out there and subdue that dominion I gave you. Work it. Make it work. Work's not the curse. The curse in work is frustration, that it's hard. When those machines break down, those people get stubborn, and it's never ending. You wash your car on Saturday, and by Tuesday you're looking at it saying, didn't I just wash this thing? It doesn't look like I washed it. You mow your lawn on Saturday, and you know with the rain we got down here, by Wednesday you're saying, I know I mowed, but it's up to here again. That's the curse in work, is that our planet is in rebellion. It doesn't do what we tell it to do, or not for long. So, how now shall we work? How now shall we work? Work hard. Make as much money as you can. Save all you can. Put it away for the next generation. It's not bad, guys. That's not bad. I'm not putting that down at all. In fact, our so-called Protestant work ethic works real well. And that is why, listen to me, biblical values of hard work, frugality, saving, not squandering our resources on vices that drain away from the family and that tear apart the very fabric of the family. Those things are good. And nations that were founded on biblical principles, listen to what I'm saying, nations that were built on biblical principles, even if it was hundreds of years ago, those nations tend to be the most prosperous in the world. It's beyond debate. Europe, North America, to a lesser extent South America, those nations were founded or refounded, if you will, on biblical principles, and they have been much more prosperous than the other nations in the world. That's not an accident. God's values work, even if you don't believe in God. Biblical values of hard work and frugality and saving and industry and helping out your neighbor, especially those in the body of Christ, those things work, and they tend to raise a culture, a civilization up. I heard an economist years ago say this, and I've told you this before, but bears repeating, especially for you younger folks. This economist said, you want to know how you can make sure you live above the poverty level? I'll give you four keys to making sure you live above the poverty level. First of all, he said, finish high school. Get a high school diploma. Secondly, he said, wait until you're married to have children. Wait until you are married to have children. Third, he said, you and your spouse get and keep at least minimum wage jobs. Fourth, don't get involved in illegal drugs. Do not get involved in illegal drugs. If you get your high school diploma, if you will wait till you're married to have babies, if you will get and keep, you and your spouse, minimum wage jobs, and if you don't get involved in illegal drugs, you will live above the poverty level. You say, well, duh, Ken. Well, our culture doesn't seem to understand that. Our culture has lost sight of these things, loosened its grip on those basic values. Those things are good, but there's a lot more to it than that. So what does the Bible say about how now shall we work? If we understand that our jobs are truly a stewardship from God, if our work is legal, ethical, and moral. I was talking about this kind of stuff to a church group up in Atlanta one time. I said, if your work is legal, ethical, and moral, God raised his hand and said, how about one out of three? I said, I don't want to know. But if it's legal, ethical, and moral, your job is a stewardship from God. And therefore, we are to work, first of all, with gratitude. Work with gratitude. Gratitude that you're able to work. And gratitude that you have work. Man, there have been times in the past where if I said those things, you would have said, yeah, well. Man, that sermon preaches itself now, doesn't it? We know a lot of people who are out of work, who don't deserve to be out of work. They didn't do anything wrong, but the economy rolled over on them and their jobs. Now they're in the unemployment line. Be grateful if you have work and if you are able to work. Think about the people who don't have work or are physically unable to work. And I said last week, if you have a hard time being thankful for your job, and I know a lot of you, your jobs are tough, your boss will lose a popularity contest with Attila the Hun. You work in a cubicle, and the person in the cubicle next to you has three volume settings. Loud, louder, and would you please shut up? Your coworkers' favorite pastimes are cutting corners, leaving early, and trying to sabotage your work. And you're not sure, but you suspect that the guy that writes the Dilbert comic strips, you suspect he has a hidden camera somewhere in your office because of how accurate he is. And I realize your jobs are tough. But talk to the person who's unemployed. Talk to the person who's physically unable to work. And you'll be grateful that you have work. From the time our kids were all little, and they're not little anymore. From the time they were little, I tried to inculcate in the value of work. And so if they were up when I was leaving for work, I would say to them, there's a little litany we do. I say, where am I going? They'd say, to work. And why do I have to work? To make money. Why do I have to make money? So you can feed us. Why do I have to feed you? Because we're little piggies. That fourth one really has no theological value. It's just for my entertainment. I wanted them to understand from earliest on that work is good. We need to be grateful if we have jobs. We need to do our jobs and do them well. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. We're made to work. Our God is a working God, and he's called us to be working people. We're made for meaningful work. And that is whether you're the CEO of a Fortune 500 company or the guy that brings in his lunch. whether you are the architect that designs great structures, or whether you're the guy out there mowing the lawn and trimming the shrubs to make it look pretty, or pouring the concrete and setting in the rebar so that structure can go up, whether you're the president of the most prestigious private university in the country, or a mom homeschooling your kids, we're made for meaningful work. If you are involved in bringing order to a disorderly world, and I think so much of you teachers in your classrooms, bringing order out of chaos, I mean, that's what you're doing. All those wiggly, squirmy, energetic, little two-legged carbon-based life forms, their little molecules are just coming off their little orbits, and you manage to keep them somehow in line. I think of the expression of herding cats, and you keep them in line, and you manage to teach them something. God bless you. I think you're miracle workers. If you're involved in bringing order out of chaos or beauty out of barrenness, you artists, you're helping to fulfill the cultural mandate. You're engaged in a noble task, and God Almighty is pleased with what you're doing. Anytime we can look around on what we have done and say, that's good. They're echoes of Genesis 1, where God brought something out of nothing, and at every stage he said, that's good. That's good. That's good. That's really good. When you can do your job and have that sense of that satisfaction, you share echoes of Genesis 1. Many, many years ago, many of you know I am a recovering youth pastor. When I worked at a Key Biscayne Presbyterian, we had a high school graduates banquet, and we'd hauled in a lot of potted plants. Made the fellowship hall look really nice. When it was over, I had dragged all those plants back outside so they could clean out the fellowship hall, and in dragging those plants out, I'd left quite a trail of dirt and cypress chips, you know, our cedar chips, you know, the stuff that we use in those potted plants. And so I went and got our custodian, Howard. Howard was a great guy, hard-working dude, and I really liked Howard. Really respected him. I went and got him and said, Howard, I'm so sorry, man. I've made such a mess in here. And he said to me, and I've never forgotten his words, he said, Kent, if you didn't make no mess, I wouldn't have no job. God bless that man. He's a good theologian. He's got a good grasp of work. If we understand that our jobs are a stewardship from God, we'll work with gratitude. We'll work with integrity. Integrity. I only have to say names like Enron, WorldCom, Tyco, AIG, and so forth, and the lack of integrity that brought those firms down come to mind quickly. Or names like Bernie Madoff, Scott Rothstein, Nevin Shapiro. The lack of integrity in their lives and the misery they have caused so many other people for propping up their houses of cards, knowing good and well it couldn't last, but boy, they lived high on the hog off other people's money until it collapsed. Shame on all of them. If they have any sense of shame, I hope it's on warp factor 8. Columbia Business School, a number of years ago, they surveyed 1,500 men and women about ethics in business. This is disturbing. 4 out of 5 said it was impossible to get to the top of their profession without compromising personal standards or doing something dishonest. They mentioned things like padding expense accounts, spying on other firms, kickbacks, lying. It's not just the top dogs either. A number of years ago, a book came out called The Day America Told the Truth. Eons ago, I had to do research design and analysis, and I can't do it anymore, but I can read it pretty well. They did a really, really good, massive, blind study, double-blind study. Their practice on this, their research practice, was really well done, their research design and analysis. And here's what they found. It was the largest study of American morals and ethics ever conducted. Here's what they found about work. Workers around America freely admit to goofing off an average of about 7 hours a week, which amounts to basically shortening the work week to 4 days, really. Almost half of them admit to chronic malingering, calling in sick when we're not, doing it pretty regularly. Stealing supplies, equipment, and money, lying to bosses and workers are commonplace. 1 in 6 regularly drink or use other drugs on their jobs. 1 in 4, only 1 in 4 say they give their best efforts. Folks, that's us. That's us. I hope we're all working with greater integrity than that survey would say. And I know that's the world many of you will face when you go back to work tomorrow. Please don't misunderstand. We have some of the same problems in the church. We're not immune to it. People think that because I work in the church, it's all sweetness and light and we have no problems. I let them think that. That is not reality. That is not reality. We have our shares of liars and cheats and frauds and adulterers and embezzlers. If you're of a certain vintage, I say the name Jimmy Swaggart, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. You know what comes to mind. Maybe you remember, you probably won't, but maybe you might remember the name Henry Lyons. Henry Lyons was a Baptist minister up in the Panhandle. He's also, for a time, the president of a smaller Baptist denomination. He was president of that denomination up until they found out that he had embezzled hundreds of thousands of dollars from the denomination. That means money people put in the plate. He'd embezzled hundreds of thousands of dollars, and he might have gotten away from it. He might have gotten away with it. How about that? He might have gotten away with it, except that he was using a good bit of that money to build a mansion for his mistress. And when his wife found out about it, the game was over. Former Reverend Lyons is still in jail paying for his crimes. Look, folks, we're not above it either, but the original worker, the Lord God Almighty, says, I, the Lord your God, am holy, and you shall be holy because I am holy. Our God is holy. He calls us to live lives of holiness and integrity. Our God is immutable. It means he never changes. His standards never change. They don't warp and woof and weaken and get soft and morph over time. No, they may tell us we can't put the Ten Commandments on granite monuments outside the courthouses or not display them inside courthouses, even though that's the basis, the foundation for all of our laws, even though there's a fresco of Moses above the Supreme Court and the Ten Commandments are inscribed there. They may tell us we can't put the Ten Commandments on display outside or inside our courthouses, but you cannot remove God's law from our lives and from our hearts. It's the old saying, folks, we don't break God's laws. God's laws break us. We collide with God's laws. When we run face first into God's commandments, they don't break. We do. Moms and dads, and especially dads that are listening to me either right here now or if you're hearing the sermon on our website, but moms and dads, especially dads, our kids are watching us. They don't hear what we say, but they know what we do. If we set godly examples for them, if we work with integrity, then there's a good chance, not guaranteed, but there's a good prospect that they will do the same thing. Learning about a work ethic and ethics in general comes from the home. That's why it's so crucial, folks, for us to raise our children in Christ-centered homes. Or if your kids are already grown, to help your grandchildren, if you're teachers, to help those children, many of whom do not come from Christian homes, to understand what it means to live a Christ-centered life. See, if Christ is not the center of your life, all the other stuff I'm talking about, it's just platitudes. It's just moralism. It's not worth listening to. If Christ is not the center of your life, the rest of this stuff is just words. If you're new to us this morning, I welcome you. We're really glad you're here. You're not here by accident. We're hearing this sermon on the web. Again, it's no accident. We believe that our working God, in his work of creation, that the highest and greatest creation, according to Genesis 1, is when he created man. Man is his highest, and woman. You all know the story. He created man. He stepped back. He said, I can do better than that. That's when he created woman. I give that an amen. So when he created man and woman, that was his highest, the apex of his creation. Man and woman fell from that state of the ideal and from that state of perfection and holiness. They fell into sin and misery, and it took all of creation with them. And ever since then, our road back to Eden, our road back to fellowship with our holy, loving God, is through the cross of Christ. He took upon himself our sins. He bore our sins so that we could be forgiven. If you have never come to that point in time or that period of time where you said, I received the payment that Christ made for me on the cross, if you have not been born again, in Jesus' words, this is just talk. You might as well be home. So I would urge you, the greatest work that ever took place on planet Earth was the work of Christ as he became the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And it's by his atoning sacrifice alone that we're made right with God. If you've never done that before, I'd urge you to do that today. Get with myself, get with one of the other elders. We'll be glad to share with you how you can know Christ. And then your work becomes his work. Your work becomes his work. So for the sake of our nation, for the sake of our families, for the honor of God's glory, let's pray for the grace to be those people, Christ-centered people, who do our work with integrity. You know some of them. You are some of them. And you shine like diamonds against a black velvet backdrop. John Calvin said, and so if Calvin said it, you know it's true. John Calvin said that work done in a godly manner is a manifestation of our salvation. So if we understand that our jobs are a stewardship from God, we'll do our work with gratitude, with integrity. We'll do our work with excellence. Excellence. The stories I could tell about the slipshod and shoddy things that come out of the church. And you know a lot of them too. He was born Giuseppe Paolo DiMaggio, but we know him as Joe DiMaggio. One of the greatest players ever, strapped on cleats and put on a baseball glove. Played center field for the Yankees for many years. Considered by many the greatest all-round ball player of his time. I wish I could say as much for his personal life, but as a ball player, I have great admiration for Joe DiMaggio. And he was known for, in those years, the Yankees often ran away with the pennant and were just coasting into the World Series. And he was known for playing every inning out in center field and giving his body up, sacrificing his body, diving for balls that other people would just let bounce and play and give the guy the single. And he was asked, why do you do that? Why do you sacrifice your body like that when your team's already winning the game, when your team's already winning the pennant race? Why don't you play it safe and save yourself for the World Series? And Joe DiMaggio would say this, I do those things because there might be somebody here today who's never seen me play before. And he wanted them to see him play his highest, his best. We play our lives in front of a very special audience, folks. The Latin word for it is coram Deo, before the face of God Almighty. Everything we do, not just worship on Sunday mornings, everything we do before the face of a holy God. We play out our lives before a very special audience. In creating all things from nothing, God said, it's good, it's good, it's good, and then it's very good. God is the master craftsman. And those of us who profess Christ as Lord, we're called upon to strive for excellence in our work as well. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. He says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's not Attila the Hun, your boss. It's not that jerk that comes around and criticizes your work. You don't work for him or her. You work for the Lord Christ. So do your work with excellence. I told you this before, but maybe some of you haven't heard it. C.S. Lewis said there are two kinds of pride. This is important. We tell our people not to be, tell our children and others, you know, don't be proud, don't be prideful. There are two kinds of pride. One is the opposite of humility. That's arrogance. That's the bad kind of pride. The other kind of pride, that's the kind of pride you take in doing a job well. It's the kind of pride you take in your family. And that kind of pride, that's the opposite of shame. And that's a good kind of pride. And we're called to have that kind of pride. We do a job and do it well. We need men and women and young people who have that kind of pride, who won't do just enough to get by, just punch the clock, just phone it in, just look to cut corners and get out of work every chance they can. But we consider our duty and our privilege to give our utmost for His highest. It is the Lord Christ whom we serve. I mean, after all, God didn't do that much for us, did He? He just gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, have everlasting life. That's all God did for us. Jesus just gave His life for us. Is it unreasonable for Him to expect that we give our best efforts for Him? And so these last 2 weeks I've said to you, work is good because God's a working God. We are God's caretakers or supervisors or His creation. Work is not the curse or part of the curse, that the curse in work is frustration, the never-ending nature of it. Further, we said that since our jobs are a stewardship from God, we who proclaim Christ as Lord will work with gratitude, with integrity, with excellence, giving our utmost for His highest. Zig Ziglar, the great motivational speaker, American Success Story, Zig Ziglar says, every job is a self-portrait of the person who did it. Well, you're a work in progress too. You're God's workmanship. You are God's highest, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You're a work in progress too. Paul says to the Philippians, I thank my God every time I remember you, being confident in this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You're not finished. You're a work in progress. We need to remember that as we do our work, remember, God's doing His work too. His work in you. Gold is much in the news these days. People are flocking to invest in gold because of its enduring value in these uncertain economic times. And I understand gold is now about $1,800 an ounce for pure 24-karat gold. Gold is increasing in value. I'm not giving you investment advice. I'm not the guy you ask for investment advice, but I understand that gold is worth that. And you'll see in the commercials when they're telling you to invest in gold, you'll see them pouring that molten liquid gold into a form from which they'll make a 24-karat gold ingot, which is the basis of currency today. I understand that in old times, even back then, that the goldsmith would take that raw gold ore and he'd superheat it up until it was liquefied. And then he'd pour that gold into a vat, and when it was in its heated, liquefied form, all the impurities would rise to the surface. And he'd take specialized instruments and he'd scrape the dross off the top of the liquid gold, and he'd scrape away all the impurities and let it cool down and congeal back into a solid, into a metal. And then he'd superheat it again, and all the impurities and imperfections would rise, all the ones that were left, it would rise to the surface again, and he'd draw off all the dross and scrape it away and purify the gold. And he'd do that over and over and over again until, I'm told, that goldsmith would look down into that vat of liquefied molten gold, and when he could see his reflection unbroken, unblemished in that gold, he'd say, now it's pure. Now it's perfect. Now I'm ready to call it 24-karat pure gold. God's not done with us yet, folks. Not done with us yet. He's putting us through the processes of heating it up underneath us and drawing off the imperfections and the impurities. And one day He'll look at us, He'll say, that's good enough. That's good enough. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that Your work is not done in us. Lord, if we were done, if You were to look at me now and say, you're as good as you're going to get, Lord, that would just be a crushing thing to know. But You're at work in our lives, and we are in the furnace, and we don't like it one bit. Lord, we don't like it at all. We want to be out of the furnace. We want to be left alone. But Lord, you love us too much, and you continue to heat it up underneath us. And you put us in the furnace, and you draw off the impurities so that we are more and more and more every day being molded and shaped and conformed more into the image of your Son, Jesus. For his honor and his glory, we pray. We thank you for being here with us today. Receive now the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.